Good morning to everyone. Good to see all of you here. It's a great day to gather and worship our God. I just invite you to continue with us, and a special welcome to everyone who's here. So we've been, or I have been, talking about the priesthood of Jesus for a couple Sundays here. Talked about the qualifications of him and what it means to be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And when my wife saw the title of my message, she said, "Well, wasn't that what you preached the last time?" So if you kind of feel like we've been talking about this for a while, it's because we have. But hang in there. Our text does take a little bit of a turn today, going from talking about who Jesus is as our high priest and how he got to be that, but to what his ministry was as that priest and what it means to us. So hang in there. We're getting there. But he introduces three parts of Jesus' ministry that we're going to look at here in the first six verses, being the sanctuary, or where Jesus performed or his duties. And then he talks about gifts and sacrifices, and then, of course, the covenant. And then the author, in reverse order, goes into great detail on these subjects that he introduces here, and we'll be looking at the covenant part of it today. But we're in Hebrews chapter 8. If you have your Bibles or devices, I invite you to turn there and follow along as we read. We'll read the whole chapter. It says, "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, 'See that you made all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.' But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, Nor the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' In that he says, 'A new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away.'" Now, we know for us, we don't think a lot about priests, and it's not a big part of our worship that we do here, or not a part of it at all. But for the readers, and we've talked about this before, the readers that wrote this letter or sermon, that priests were a big part of their lives. And for them, this is probably one of the great challenges, or one of the things they were challenged with the new way that they had, that people were asking them, where's your priest? Where's your temple? Because I think this was written before the temple was destroyed in AD 70. And the author is saying here, not only do we have a priest, but he's actually far superior to these priests of the old covenant, or the Mosaic covenant, the priests according to the order of Aaron, which we touched on last time. But he's saying this is the main point of everything we've been talking about, from everything from beginning of Hebrews until now, Jesus being superior to the angels, superior to the prophets. It's all leading up to this point, that he is this superior high priest. And he says he is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty. And part of this is the posture that he has, that he is seated, that his ministry that he had is complete, but there's also another, the fact that he's seated to the right hand of the throne of majesty indicates that this is a position of not just rest, but a position of power. We see the tabernacle that Moses built had many fine things in it. It was, the curtains were made of fine linen. There was a lampstand made of pure gold, a table for the bread, and then they had this Ark of the Covenant, which was overlaid in pure gold. So there's great things in there, but there were no chairs in there. Their priest's ministry was never done. Whenever they made this sacrifice, they didn't sit down and hang around, but they had other things to do. Whereas Jesus, the sacrifice that he made one time for all was a complete sacrifice, and he's able to sit down and assume his position of power at the right hand of God. This phrase, who is seated at the right hand of the throne, our author has several times quoted Psalm 110, and this is where this come from, where it said, "Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Paul uses the same phrase in Colossians 3. And Daniel, in Daniel 7, has this vision, and he sees the Ancient of Days, which is referring to God the Father, take his seat on a throne. And then he says he sees another that is like the Son of Man, take his place near him. And then he speaks of him sitting next to the Ancient of Days, which is, it refers to God the Father. Then the one like the Son of Man is Jesus. And he takes his place there, and it talks about his whiteness, the purity, the dominion that this one has, and it talks about the beast being killed and destroyed. So not only is Jesus' work as a priest perfect and complete with his seated posture, but he is also in a position of power. He's a priest and a king, and we've talked about this as the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a priest and a king. And this phrase, seated at the right hand of the throne, was something that would have been very familiar, I think, to the readers of this, as it pops up throughout the Old Testament. But it was a phrase that was associated with great power and divinity, and it showed, part of what the author is showing here is Jesus' divinity. In Matthew 26, this is after Jesus is arrested and is before the high priest and the scribes there, they're trying to, he's on trial basically. And this is what they say to him. They say, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." It says, "Then the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? We have heard his blasphemy.'" And that this is the phrase that they used to condemn Jesus to death. So, they were quite familiar with what this phrase was referring to. It talks about, in verse 3 here, about every high priest, part of their ministry was offering gifts and sacrifices. And we'll get into all of that in chapters 9 and 10 here in Hebrew. It talks about the heavenly sanctuary, and Jesus being the perfect sacrifice. But we know that Jesus was not only the priest who brought the sacrifice, but he was also the perfect sacrifice in himself. He was a pure and spotless sacrifice that not only cost more, but was also infinitely more effective. And we see this by him being able to take his seat after it was offered. Ephesians 5:2 says, "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." Jesus' priesthood and ministry is a divine heavenly ministry with true power. Verse 4, it says, talks about if him, he's on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since these priests, we know the earthly priests were all from the tribe of Levi, family of Aaron. To be a priest, you had to be born into that family. It was all about where you were born into. But we know Jesus came from the tribe of Judah, family of David. If you're interested in genealogies and lineages, Aaron's family is listed in 1 Chronicles 6. Jesus is in Luke 3 and Matthew 1. And I'm one that a lot of times when I come to a list of names, I kind of get to the other end of it pretty quickly. But if we look through Jesus's and Matthew lineage, there's some interesting names that come up in there. And I just kind of glanced at it a little bit, and Matthew lists four women besides Mary, the mother of Jesus, in his genealogy. They're Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. And I just found it interesting, you know, when we think about the Messiah, the chosen one, we would think, you know, that his earthly family would be one of prestige or a family that, you know, didn't have a lot of issues. But if we look through here, I just found the story, even of the story of Judah and Tamar, it's found in Genesis 38. But it just shows that, you know, God uses broken people to carry out his purposes, even in you know, the lineage of Jesus here. The story of, I just want to look at that a little bit, Judah and Tamar, and basically how it came to be is there's trouble in Jacob's family. The brothers are kind of going out, and Judah is one of them. He moves away from his brothers, and he becomes friends with some of the Canaanites, and he ends up actually marrying a Canaanite woman, which was contrary to the law that God had given them. But he has three sons with this woman, and then Tamar is married to the oldest one, whose name is Ur. It says he was wicked, and then the Lord killed him, basically. Wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. And the next one was named, of these three sons, was named Onan, and he's also wicked and dies. And Judah promises Tamar, the youngest one, Shelah, when he's old enough to be married, but he doesn't follow through on his promise. And after some time, Tamar poses as a prostitute. She conceives by Judah, and she keeps his signet and cord and staff as proof that this was Judah, the father of these twins. And she conceives twins by Judah. One is named Perez, and the lineage of Jesus is through him. It's just an interesting story that this messed up family is what God uses to bring about his Savior and things. And the story's in Genesis 38. I didn't get nearly all the details there if you want to read it. But we know about Rahab and Bathsheba. And then Ruth was, you know, she wasn't an Israelite woman. She was a Moabitess, and she was very poor before marrying Boaz. And through all this, out of this lineage is where our Savior comes. So I thought it kind of gives us a little bit of a picture of maybe the character of God, that, and especially with the new covenant that we're going to talk about here in a little bit, it's not about this exclusive thing that you had to be born into the right situation, but it's available for everyone. Verse 6 here, he talks about, because Jesus has a more excellent ministry, because he serves in the heavenly sanctuary, his covenant that he mediates is also a better covenant based on better promises. And we want to get into that, look at that here a little bit. And he starts in verse 7 with, you know, for the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no place sought for a second one. So, you know, why did we need a new covenant? Obviously, he says here there's fault with the first, but the fault, he says, finding fault with them, with the people. The fault wasn't with the covenant itself. And we've discussed this previously. In Matthew 18, the annulling of the former covenant because of its weakness and unprofitableness. And then in verse 19 in chapter 7 as well, for the law made nothing perfect. We know that the law did a great job of establishing God's standard, but it didn't give the people the power to keep it. And I think it's very obvious, even from the giving of this first covenant, from the giving of the law, at Mount Sinai already, you know, the story of what happened there, it shows that the people, it didn't bring the power to keep the law. And you would have, you know, in our minds, we think if we see the experience that these people go through coming out of Egypt, all the great miracles that God did, bringing them through the Red Sea, coming to Mount Sinai, and then God's presence comes down on the mountain, and there's these thunders, and there's lightning, there's smoke, and there's fire. And God speaks, gives the people the law there. We would think, you know, if we had that kind of experience, we would never sin again. Like, just really experience almost the fullness of God's presence. But after they receive the law, you know, God calls Moses back up to the mountain. Moses goes on the mountain, and he's up there for 40 days. And when he comes back down, he finds the children of Israel, they're worshiping this golden calf and saying that this is the God that brought us out of Egypt. So less than 40 days from when they received this original Old Covenant commandment, they were already breaking it. So why then the law? If it gave us no power, I mean, what good did it do? Paul writes in Galatians 3, verse 19, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. So it's basically this keepsake until the full fulfillment of God's promises. So this new covenant, it's this covenant between God and his people that we read about throughout the Old Testament. And it really goes back to immediately after sin entered the world, God already promised, you know, a way to redeem a Savior then already. The covenant God made with Abraham was not fully fulfilled until the coming of Christ. And the promise to Abraham was to make him a great nation and for them to bless those that are around them. Many of the prophets prophesied about the coming of a new covenant. Joel speaks of an outpouring of the Spirit and that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Isaiah 54 and 55, he speaks of an eternal covenant of peace. We talked about that a little bit, about Melchizedek's being a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. It's an eternal priesthood. The text that he quotes here, beginning in the second part of verse 8, is from Jeremiah 31. And Ezekiel speaks also of this new covenant that Jeremiah talks about. And I'm going to turn there for a little bit. I want to grab a couple verses out of Ezekiel 36 and 37. And the question, you know, as we go there, what was God's motivation for creating this new covenant? Why, if we know that the original covenant, there was no fault in the covenant, why didn't God just create his standard and leave the people to you know, decide their own fate? If we look at Ezekiel, in verse 22, it says, therefore, say to the house of Israel, and I should say this, the context here is God speaking through Ezekiel, speaking about a future blessing on Israel, about the renewing of Israel to its former glory. And he says, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you want. So the new covenant, you know, while it's true that God loves us and he wants us all to experience salvation and to spend an eternity with him in heaven, but this new covenant is really about restoring the ability to glorify God. He says, for his own holy name's sake. It's all about us having the power to bring glory and honor to God's name. Sometimes we think he did it just for us, that you know, that out of his great love for us, and that is, you know, God does love us. He does wants us to experience salvation. But I think, you know, Ezekiel says his primary motivation was his own holy name. But Ezekiel 36, I'm going to read a couple verses, I think 24 through 26 here. It says, for I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put on a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So he speaks of God gathering his people from among the nations, cleansing them, renewing them. He talks about the indwelling of the Spirit, giving them a new heart, taking out the heart of stone. Right? It sounds a lot like being born again, right? But then in verses 27 and 28, he talks about obedience. So out of what God has done, there's also obedience. Verse 27 in Ezekiel 36, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Notice all the I wills in there. If you look through Ezekiel and also the text in Hebrews to Jeremiah, this is all about I will. This is God's covenant. It's not about what we're doing. I think that's a huge shift from the old to new. In the old, it was all about what men did, what humans did, but the new covenant is all about what God has done for us. Ezekiel 37 is the picture of the valley of the dry bones, coming to life, God breathing on them, and then restoring them to life. And to me, this always really clarifies the fact that without God's breath in us, without the Holy Spirit, we're actually dead. We're not kind of good people who just need a little bit of God to make us righteous, but we're actually dead. And in fact, he says these dry bones were very dry. They were out, you know, in the sun in this valley, and there was no life in them at all. But, you know, God speaks and he says, "Oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." And then this is Ezekiel 37, verse 5, he says, "I will cause breath to enter into you." And then he says, "I will put sinews on you." And later in verse 14, he says, "I will put my spirit in you and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land." You know, it's about God, what God is doing. It's not about us and our efforts, as the old covenant was. Ezekiel 37:26-27. "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever." So it's a covenant of peace. It's an everlasting covenant. So back to Hebrews, from verses, I think, 10 to the verses 8. To 12. There's six times God says, "I will." And much like the scripture we were reading out of Ezekiel, it's just all about what God is doing and what God did. And this was all put in effect with the death of Jesus on the cross and the resurrection. Jesus, at the Last Supper, he told his disciples about this cup. He took the cup of wine and said, this is his blood. "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So when Jesus' blood ran out on the cross, this was the new covenant being inaugurated. This is when it took effect. The new covenant is about transformation from the inside out. Look at verse 10 in Hebrews 8. He talks about putting his laws in their minds and writing them on their hearts, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. It's about transformation from the inside out, and this comes through a relationship, a personal relationship with Jesus. So he says he will write their laws in their mind and put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. So if we just follow our hearts and our minds, we should be fine, right? You know, we see that a lot in our culture today. Just live your best life. Just follow your heart. Do what makes you happy. But Jesus said, you know, he talks about the relationship here, that this new covenant is about relationship. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." This is John chapter 14. And then John 15, he said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than someone laying down his life for his friends. As you are my friends, if you do what I command you." So, you know, laying down our life for each other is maybe not just, following our heart and living our best life. But verse 11, he talks about, "None of them shall teach his neighbor, none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest." Now, under the old covenant, you know, access to God was very limited. Only the priests could go into the temple in the holy place and minister in there, and then beyond that was the most holy place, or the holy of holies, and only the high priest could go in there, and even that was only once a year. And knowledge of God's word, knowledge of God, was very dependent on the priests who read the scriptures and explained them. And the author, you know, I don't think he's inferring that we don't need people to teach, people to lead. But the point is, we have broader access to the scriptures, to God. Through Jesus, we have who's, you know, seated at the right hand of God, we have access into the very presence of God, where this was very limited in the Old Testament. Verse 12, it talks about, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." You know, under the Old Covenant, the animal sacrifices were done over and over. The priests were never done with that. We talked about it every year on the Day of Atonement. You know, the high priest would lay his hands on a goat and would confess all the sins of Israel. This goat would be turned out into the wilderness and turned loose to figuratively carry the sins away from the people. But this had to be done year after year. You know, it wasn't an effective practice. It didn't actually give them the power to not sin anymore. And Jesus' sacrifice brought complete forgiveness. You know, we have the ability to forgive someone, but there's certain things that are etched into our mind that we'll never forget. Some big life event or something like that. But it says here that God actually has the ability and does forget our sins. He does not remember them anymore. And I think, you know, this is an area that Satan likes to attack. He likes to give us doubt. Are we actually forgiven? Because we can still remember the things that we've done. And Satan likes to come in there and create doubt and get us to think, you know, to question whether we're truly forgiven or not. Verse 13, he talks about the old covenant becoming obsolete and being ready to vanish away. In AD 70, the temple was destroyed. And this is when the sacrifices ceased and have not been done to this day. In Matthew 24, Jesus left the temple. It says, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these things, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." You know, the temple was a pretty magnificent building, and for Jesus to say this was quite the statement. But if you go to Jerusalem today, you will not find one stone of the temple foundation there, the one upon the other. They do have, we talked about this in Sunday school a little bit, there's a wailing wall there it's an important part of the town there where the Jews go down, but this wailing wall is actually not a part of the temple. It's part of a retaining wall that was used to hold the temple mount in place. And I don't know, I remember reading somewhere that the reason that there's no stone left on one another is there was a lot of gold in this temple, and there was this huge fire, and the gold melted and went down into the foundation, and the Romans, you know, went in there and they wanted to get the gold out from between the stones, and that's why they basically had to throw all the stones off there. I remember reading that years ago, but I couldn't find it, so I'm not quite sure if that's the actual reason why one stone is not on another there, but anyway. So these are the promises God made in the new covenant. He promised to transform us from the inside out. He wants a personal relationship with us. He says, "He will be their God and they will be my people." So what must we do to enter into this covenant with him? What's our role in this? And I always, when I think about this, I always think about the Philippian jailer in Acts 16 when he asked Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." I think when God makes promises, the response he's looking for from us is always belief, trust. Do we believe that these promises are true? Peter, in 1 Peter 2, writes that we are a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. You know, a priest's life revolved around worship, making sacrifices, worshiping God. So I think we're called the same, every aspect of our life, not just, you know, a Sunday morning. When we enter this covenant with God, we're born again. We attain a transformed heart. We enter into this relationship with Jesus, and we have an awareness of that our sins are forgiven. The question, the challenge for us, you know, are we experiencing that in our life? Do we know that on a daily basis? Or has Satan crept in and given us doubts? Or maybe we've never put our faith in Jesus and never accepted him, and maybe we're not born again. And So if you're there, I invite you into that. Put your trust and your faith into them, and God has promised these things that we can experience this transformation from the inside out, this forgiveness of sins and a relationship with Him. But maybe there's some of us who, in the past, we have given our life to Jesus. We have put our faith in us. So why do we sometimes struggle with knowing these things on a day-to-day basis? And I think it's a lot like the children of Israel and the golden calf at Mount Sinai. We tend to latch on to physical things, things we can touch, things we can see with our physical eye, and we make those more important. We worship them. But if you're there, I would invite you to not be satisfied with that. I think this relationship with God is, you know, to be able to experience these things is far greater than any, you know, physical thing we can touch or see. You know, relationship is a two-way street. You know, God did all of these things for us, but for us to come into that relationship and to know Him deeper, it takes something, you know, on our part as well. Revelation 3:20. So Jesus speaking, says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." So the challenge for us, you know, is to let Jesus in, to take time to sit down, to eat with him, to have that conversation with him, to talk to Jesus. And God will be faithful to keep his end of these promises, to forgive our sins, to hold up his part of the relationship. So thank you for being here today. Thank you for your attentiveness. If you will all stand, we will close with a prayer. Father, we just thank you so much for this new covenant that you have given us, just this ability we have to have our sins forgiven, to enter into that relationship with you, and it's all because of what you have accomplished on the cross and in the resurrection of Jesus, Lord. And we just thank you for that, and we just strive to bring you the honor and the glory in every day of our life, not just here this morning, but wherever we go from here, as you desire, God, that your name would be honored and glorified and lifted up. We just thank you that we have the means to do that. Thank you for everyone that's here this morning. Just bless them, bless us as we go our separate ways, and just thank you for the love and salvation you've provided. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.